We've been looking at Galatians 2, going through verse by verse, kind of an exegetical, expository approach to this book, looking at the grace of Jesus Christ, and hopefully we're getting into these chapters where you'll be able to apply it for yourself today and understand why it's so important that we do not follow the book of the law as our way of justification, but we look to faith in Jesus Christ through his grace. So would you join me in prayer this morning? Father God, I thank you for your word. It's living, it's active. I pray that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, I step aside and allow you to teach us. Father, even passages of scripture that we've read many times, I ask that you would open them up, enlighten our spiritual eyes to see how this would apply to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love preaching the Old Testament. I love preaching application, analogy, stretching our minds to think about how things could relate to us today. But I also believe that there is tremendous importance on knowing the Word of God, the history, the context, the background, and understanding and being able to apply that to where we are today. And that's why I have chosen the book of Galatians as our first book to go through in this approach from behind the pulpit. We've been doing this in home groups for many years, going back to when Pastor Vince was still the senior pastor here. I know when I stepped in, we were doing the book of Revelation, and then I believe we went to the book of Romans, and I picked up from him in about Romans chapter 12. For our home groups the last few years, we did, I can't even remember now, Acts, and then we went into Romans and almost got through half of Romans. And so with home groups being on pause for right now, I want to make sure that this model is not completely lost. Hopefully you can learn and glean something not just from this teaching, but also be able to apply it to your own personal devotions. This is something that's very easy for us to do in modern day because we all have pretty much access to a computer, and there is a vast amounts of information, commentaries, different perspectives, different versions and translations of scripture. You can get into the Greek, the Hebrew, just by a click of a mouse. I would encourage you to check out, if you're not sure, I won't name drop all the websites now, I guess, but if you're interested in wanting to learn how to do that, come see me. I'd be happy to walk you through it and give you some of my favorite resources that are online and free. But anyway, we picked that up today in Galatians 2. I think this is like week 5 or 6. I'm going to start at verse 11, and we will begin the teaching at verse 15. So to follow along with me, Galatians 2, 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, that is Peter, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. In essence, he says in these two verses, you know, Peter, that we grew up as observant Jews. We were born of Jews by nature. That means Jews by flesh or birth Jews. We were born under that. But you know that we cannot be considered right before Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to know and remember, if you've read through Romans, you might remember this passage in chapter 2, verses 20 and 28 and 29. Paul actually calls all believers Jews. And so there's a distinction here. He's talking about the Jews that are by nature or the fleshly Jews or those that are born into Judaism. But we also have this inheritance as Gentiles. He says in these two verses, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, in circumcision, that is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not of men, but from God. So Paul's saying in Romans 2, I'm not a Jew because I've been born as a great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Abraham. I'm a Jew because I've been born of water, born of Jesus Christ, born of Spirit. Does that mean that there is no purpose, that there is no place for natural Jews? Well, to put a pause there on a side rabbit trail, I want to explain to you what the doctrine of replacement theology teaches. Essentially that the church, in essence, has replaced Israel as God's chosen people. The Jews are no longer God's chosen people, that God does not have specific future plans for the nation of Israel, that many of the promises made to Israel in the Bible are fulfilled in and through the Christian church and not of Israel. And so these scriptures that talk about the restoration and the blessings on Israel in the promised land, many people spiritualize and allegorize, is that a word? Allegorized? Yeah, write that one down. Whew! I wanted to say allegorized, but I don't know. Anyway, all the blessings in restoration, the things of future Israel, are really pertaining to the church today. Well, I don't believe that, and you can actually go to Romans chapter 11 for my response on that. Paul, I think, pretty clearly outlines that. In fact, if you look at the eschatological arguments that we went through recently about and through Revelation about the end times and what's going to happen in the end times, I do believe that God has a plan for Israel. And I believe it's woven into our plan with the church, but I do not believe that the Jews are just wiped off and completely replaced by the church. Now, there are many blessings that are for the church. We see that going all the way back into Genesis, that in Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Okay, so we have our blessing, but I believe God has a plan for Israel. Romans chapter 11. Now back to Paul's rebuke. He says, even we who have kept the law can only be justified through faith. By the works of the law, no one can be justified. And so Peter, your obedience to that law does nothing for you. Not written, not traditional, not oral. It's not going to save you. And this is actually still one of the problems with Orthodox Jews, many Jews today, is that they are looking to works to save them. In fact, it's not just Jews that do that. You walk down the streets, many even Catholics may, maybe even atheists and agnostics think that there's a difference between right and wrong. Well, I don't want to figure out which one's which, but some believe in a God. I guess I'd be agnostic. But you can get saved or essentially do enough good things, enough good deeds to go to a place called heaven. Well, Paul is saying to Peter, you know better. You know better. You can't get saved that way. Now, I believe that it's great to know the Jewish traditions. I think it's wonderful because many of them point us to Christ. And I say many because priests and many teachers of the law have added many, many things to Scripture, which I do not believe were from God divinely. But many of the traditions, certainly those going back to the Old Testament, in fact, do point us to Christ. The Jews were the sole caretakers of God's word for many thousands of years. In fact, they were the chosen people in which God would descend upon them and worship, reveal himself to them. And so, if you read through Genesis to Malachi, Zechariah, these books of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, I believe there's a place. They reveal Christ Jesus to us. You know, Louis often says that Jesus can be found on every page of God's word, and I truly believe that. So there's much that we can learn from our Jewish heritage, being grafted into the vine, if you will. But that being said, being an inward Jew does not save you. Being an outward Jew does not save you. Being an inward Jew, you are an inward Jew because you are saved through faith in Christ Jesus. But that does not require us to follow those Mosaic law, the Old Testament covenants, simply for this reason. You cannot be justified by them. So as an inward Jew, as a born-again Christian, we are not obligated to follow the old covenant any more than the Jew that would be saved is today. There's salvation alone in Jesus Christ. He says, you're not justified by the works of the law, verse 16. This is Paul's first use of this word, dikaou. It's justified or declared righteous. Leon Morris describes it as a legal term. It's the first of many legal terms Paul uses in this book. And it's in the sense of getting a favorable verdict before God Almighty. So you stand before him on judgment day, and God has already declared you justified or guilt-free because of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this verse, verse 16 of Galatians 2, is probably the most forceful statement of this doctrine of justification by faith. But I'd like to corroborate it with a few other verses because it is so tremendously important. So if you're taking notes, Hebrews 7:19 says, the law made nothing perfect. Acts 13:39 says, you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Romans 3:20-22 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So what difference does it make if a Gentile is circumcised? What difference does it make if a Gentile or Jew keeps a kosher table or observes the holy days? None. None of that matters. Only faith in Christ Jesus, because this is how we are made right before God. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Not Gentile, not Jew, no one will be considered right before God by any work in which they do. Yom Kippur. Who knows what that day is? Day of Atonement. It is no longer a day for the sacrifice of sins, because that already happened on Good Friday about 2,000 years ago. Now, this is where many people get confused, and I want to hopefully shed some light on this. Well, what on earth is the Old Testament for? If the law does not justify us, why do we have the law? Why do we look to the law? Isn't the law obsolete? First off, I'd like to make a distinction between ceremonial law and moral law. Ceremonial law and moral law. Moral law is mishpatim or mishpatim. It's related to the justice and the judgment of God. And it's often translated as the word ordinances. Mishpatim are said to be based on God's holy nature. It's God revealing himself to us. This is why we have rules to follow. It's much like you have rules in your home when you're raising children about what you do and don't want your child to do because you want them to be a good person. This is related to the holy character of God Almighty. And so the value of these laws is considered obvious. It is becoming holy if you can follow these, which of course we cannot. The moral law encompasses regulations on justice, respect, sexual conduct. It includes the Ten Commandments. It also includes penalties for failure to obey these ordinances. Moral law does not point people to Christ. It merely illuminates the fallen state of mankind. That's a distinction there. It doesn't tell you how to get to Christ, but it will reveal how awful you are. That's moral law. Ceremonial law, or called a hukim, or chukah, in Hebrew, which literally means the custom of the nation. These are often described as statutes or translated as statutes in the English Bible. These laws focus on the attention to God, regaining right standing with God, sacrifices, ceremonies regarding uncleanness, how to pray, how to repent of sin. And these dietary regulations, clothing restrictions, all of this was to be a distinction between Israelites and the people of their pagan neighborhoods. And they were to be signs that pointed to the coming Messiah. Circumcision, Passover, redemption of the firstborn, those types of laws, ceremonial laws. Now, while it's true that Christians are not bound by ceremonial law, listen closely. It is equally true that nothing in the Bible indicates that God intended a distinction of these categories. The division of the Jewish law into different categories is simply a human construct designed to better understand the nature of God and define which laws the church age apply to us today. Now, I do believe that there is a difference between some ceremonial laws and moral laws, and I believe that the heart and intent behind these moral laws applies to us and is completely fulfilled in the law of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Ceremonial laws, on the other hand, were fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Now, the Bible says that all law is useful for our instruction. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. But Christians are not under the law, Romans 10:4, because Jesus fulfilled the law, Ephesians 2:15. Now lastly, if you'd want to turn there, that's fine, but I'm going to read Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 19. It might be a good passage for you to follow along with. But this is often forgotten in this debate. In fact, the two sides that look at the law and whether or not it applies to us both use this passage to bolster their argument, which I find interesting. So I want you to read it objectively with open eyes. Perhaps you'll see the other side for the first time. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Do not think I came to abolish it. I didn't abolish it, says Jesus, but I fulfilled it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Is all accomplished? Not yet. I'm not in glory. I know sitting in Sunday morning hearing me preach reminds you of heaven, but you're not there yet. All right? Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, annuls, abrogates, and teaches others to the same, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The law of God stands. All that said then, the law of Moses has been replaced by the law of Christ because Jesus has fulfilled them. So our obligation as Christians is not to the old covenant. Our obligation is to love Jesus Christ with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, our neighbor as ourself. In so doing, I believe you'll have a better understanding of what the moral law was trying to reveal to the Jews of their sinfulness and their wicked ways. Now, side note, the Mosaic law, the old covenant, if you will, is not the same thing as the Old Testament. The Old Covenant was fulfilled in Jesus. That does not mean the Old Testament does not have a place in our churches today. The Old Testament reveals and teaches, for the same way it did to the Jews, a need for a Savior. In fact, it's like the history book from beginning of time, Genesis 1, to the time that is coming, Revelation chapter 22. We have to read it together. And so when you understand, first and foremost, my sinfulness, I can't follow the law. I can't follow the law. I can't even follow these 10 that God handpicked, handwrote. Oh, I need a Savior. Oh, I need a Savior. How do I get a Savior? How do I get a Savior? Oh, he's coming. Oh, he's coming. Isaiah says he's coming. He's coming. Oh, Luke 2, he's here. He's here. Now what? Thank God that he sent his only son, John chapter 3. And you go through all of the Bible in this way, it's kind of this beautiful picture of what God is trying to do from the beginning of time. In fact, before the beginning of time, he sent aside his son to come down. Again, as I've said many times, it's not plan B. The restoration of all things is what we are about. Now, the law does not save. It teaches us about Christ, but it's not going to save you. None of it. It never did. It never did. Even Abraham was saved through faith. Romans chapter 4. We're going to get there. So then, this is the big question Paul presents. If we have thought it necessary to seek justification by the faith of Christ, why then do we hamper ourselves with the law? Why? Why? If you can only be justified in God's eyes through the blood of Jesus, why would you put the law on top of somebody? Isn't it folly to go back to that way which you can't be saved? All those sacrifices, those purifications, all those observances. If it was wrong for us as Jews to go back to that law, why are you condemning the Gentiles in the very same thing? So we see in verse 11 that Paul opposed Cephas to his face. This is the context of what is going on here. The truth of the gospel. You cannot be justified by the law. When it comes to justification by faith, I believe that we must too not give in, but rather be like Paul, just as the truth of the gospel was at stake for him. We need to stand firm on the truth of this, that you cannot be saved by anything but by faith in Jesus Christ through God's grace. Martin Luther says, when the conscience is disturbed with a sense of sin, why don't you mount up to heaven? For the law cannot follow you there. Do not seek advice from reason or from the law, but rest your conscience in the grace of God and in His word. Proceed as if you had never heard of the law. As a Christian, that resonated a lot in my spirit. When the law comes against you and begins to condemn you and say, you're a liar, you're filthy, you're no good, you've done this, that, and the other, you got angry, Martin Luther says, get your eyes on heaven where the blood of Jesus is seen. Get your eyes up to heaven where the law has no place, for no one can condemn you. Why? Because Jesus Christ makes intercession for us. The right hand of the Father. Nope, He's covered. Nope, He's covered. He's covered. My Son is covered. Verse 17, Galatians 2. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. What on earth does this verse mean? Well, because we accept Christ while we are still struggling with sin and not after we are perfected, does this mean that Jesus continues to condemn us through the law? This is essentially, that's a paraphrase of it. Because we accept Christ while we're still struggling with sin and not after we're perfected, does this mean that Jesus still continues to condemn us through the law? No. This is the argument. It's really found out of Hebrew phraseology, from what I've been told. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but it's also used by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he talks about two ministers. There's a minister of the law, there's a minister of grace. There's a minister of death, there's a minister of life. And so what he's saying is that Jesus is not the minister of law any longer, of sin and of death. It doesn't apply to us. And so if you want to be seen right in God's eyes, you have to understand that Christ is not the one heaping those laws back on your head. You got to put them behind you. You got to put them behind you. All that have faith alone in Christ, all who say that faith alone in Christ does not justify a person, convert Christ into a minister of sin. In other words, saying that if you still have even a little bit of thing to do, let's think of an example. Maybe like, did I use this last week? The sinner's prayer. I was taught and believed for many years of my life that if I don't have a prayer of repentance, then I'm not saved. I believe that's works. I believe it's an attitude of our heart. I believe we should absolutely have a confession. But don't try and show me in Scripture where it says in the Bible that I have to pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. No, I confess with my mouth, But I don't have to have a prayer with a particular pastor and read me through this whole ritual and incantation of, oh, pray this and you're saved. Because guess what? I know a lot of people that have probably prayed that prayer that didn't mean it in their heart. So is it the prayer that saves or is it not? Praying that prayer is works. It's the heart. It's the attitude behind it. Now, I'm all for that prayer. Don't get me wrong. Some of you looking like you're about to stone me. But we need to teach people that it's not that prayer that saves you. That's works. And so if you believe that, oh, saying these words will get me into heaven, then what we've really done is made Jesus into a minister of sin. We've added to the works, or added into righteousness by faith, and put a work on. We've put an addendum on it. Christ offered it for free. He said, this is available to you all. And here we are as Christians, we're like, oh, look at this verse. I'm going to put a little asterisk on that. See footnotes. Got to pray this prayer. Got to confess your sin every day. Got to wake up and read your Bible. Got to pray this many hours. Got to read through your Bible from cover to cover, right? Or you're not. Got to go to church every week. Got to tithe. Asterisk. Asterisk. Don't say that word 10 times fast. That was really risky. Do not make Christ into a minister of sin. He is not a cruel tyrant who requires the impossible. Jesus did not require us to do the impossible, for no man can follow the law. It's by grace alone. So can a Christian sin and lose his status in the kingdom? Sure. You know why? Because we're not Christians by the law to begin with. A Christian is not somebody who has no sin, but somebody against whom God no longer marks it. It's blotted out of our record because of our faith in Christ Jesus. So our salvation is not dependent upon a sinless walk, but rather our sinless walk is an indication of our salvation. Now the law cannot save you. Does not add to your justification. To live as a Jew is nothing wrong. To eat pork or to not eat pork is nothing wrong. It does make no difference. You want to be circumcised? Great, go for it. But you don't have to be. It's not going to save you. But to play the Jew, and especially in this context, to expect and require others to follow the law is not only a denial of Christ, it is making him into a minister of sin and death. Follow me here, verse 18. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Paul's answer is subtle but brilliant. He's suggesting that there is actually more sin in trying to find acceptance before God by our law keeping than there is sin in everyday life of a Christian. It's a greater sin, a greater travesty to try and keep the law than it is that person trying to be holy through the grace of Jesus Christ. That was the problem that these certain men from James verse 12 were doing. They were living under the law, but they also wanted Gentiles to live under the law. Now, these certain men were requiring the Gentiles to come under the law of circumcision. So Paul tells them that by putting themselves under the law again, they're sinning worse than ever. How's it a sin? Well, this is how it's a sin. It looks at Jesus hanging on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserved, bearing the wrath of God for us, and it says, well, that's all very nice, but that's not enough. His cross, his work on the cross wasn't good enough. I better add this to it. The high, great price of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross was good enough. Let me tell you, it's the only way. And if you look at that and you say, well, I better try and do this too. I got to do this. Or my Sunday school teacher told me how to do this. Or pastor from another church made me do this. Or my wife wants me to do this. That's legalism. It's a tragedy. Trying to be more right with God, legalists end up being less right with God. Let me reiterate that. If you believe the Old Testament rituals are an obligation to follow, then I fear that you have misunderstood the blessing of the grace of Christ. Paul realized that the law made him guilty before God, not justified before God. Now, this is not a license to sin. We're going to come full circle. For those that are getting ready to go party, chill, okay? Chill out. Someone's ready to pull out the kazoo and, I don't know, is that how Christians party? That's a Holy Ghost party. We're going to get to sin. Martin Luther said, "Blessed is the person who knows how to use this truth in times of distress. He can talk. He can say, 'Mr. Law, go ahead and accuse me as much as you like. I know I have committed many sins and I continue to sin daily, but that does not bother me. You have got to shout louder, Mr. Law. I'm deaf, you know. Deaf, you know. Talk as much as you like. I'm dead to you. If you want to talk to me about my sins, go and talk to my flesh. Belabor that. But don't talk to my conscience. My conscience is a lady and a queen and has nothing to do with the likes of you, because my conscience lives to Christ under another law, a new and better law, the law of grace." I got that picture of Smith Wigglesworth waking up and hearing some rustling in his room and seeing the devil sitting in his chair. Oh, it's just you. That's the view of the law. Oh, you got nothing on me. Going back to sleep. Verse 19. "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." Died to the law. This peculiar form of speech sounds much sweeter than if Paul had said, "I through liberty have died to the law." But putting it this way, "I through the law am dead to the law," he opposes the law with another law and lets them fight it out. Guess what? The law of grace wins. Now notice that it isn't the law that is dead. The law is not dead. Paul is dead to the law. The law reflects the holy heart and character of God. There was nothing wrong with the law. It isn't the law that died, but Paul died to the law because the law condemned him to death. That's all the law has done for anybody. It condemns. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point has become guilty of all." Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" The law keeps you in sin and in death. But if Paul is dead to the law, then it's impossible for the law to be the way that he stands accepted in Christ, in God's eyes. And it was this sense of guilt that had silenced Paul. And he, you keep in mind and bear in mind that he was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was, you know, following the law to the greatest extent. He's saying, "Look at me, look at my life and what I was. I tried everything." And this became the messenger of grace. He was dead to the law. He was freed from its dominion. Freed from its dominion and duty. But listen, he was not discharged from his duty to God. We are not to think that the law is wiped out. It continues to operate in the lives of the wicked. But as a Christian, we are dead to the law. For example, Christ, by his resurrection from the grave, Christ was resurrected from the grave, and yet that grave remains. That grave has no longer hold on Jesus Christ. It was an important part, but it no longer applies to him. Peter was delivered from prison, yet that prison cell remained. The law is abolished as far as I'm concerned, as a Christian, but it better drive you to the arms of Christ. That law continues to exist and to function, but does not exist and function for you who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 20, "For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." It's a great one to memorize. It's a great one to underline. Put a star by it. Grab a pen. Again, Paul anticipates a question from those who disagree. "Paul, when did you die to the law?" "Oh, I died on the law when Christ died on the cross. He died in my place on the cross, so that was like me up there on the cross with him. I live in Christ now. It's no longer I who live. He's a form of my perfection. And since Christ is living in me, He condemns sin and destroys death in me. Now, it's true that while we are not yet perfect, the body still lusts after sin. How many of you still sin in your life? Half of you? Okay. That's why we long for the end of time. That's why nation, or the creation, just groans within itself, longing for the redemption of the sons of God, the revealing of the sons of God. But when we have our resurrected bodies, that's going to be later. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Our body, which is yet to experience this resurrection, still tries to drag you into sin and into condemnation, to death. Your body, listen, your body drags you there. But your spirit soars with the eagles in the heavenly kingdom. Do you know Christ took you out of the dominion of sin? If you've been born again, if you have faith in Christ Jesus, if you've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, he actually takes you out of that domain of sin and sickness. He transfers you into the kingdom of the beloved Son. He takes you out of darkness and transfers you into the marvelous light. I was blind, but now I see. It no longer has a hold on me. Therefore, it is not I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. I want Jesus to be my master. Everything I have, I owe to him. Now, the flesh is my body. Though my soul is saved, I still have to live it out in this corrupt, terrible body, this bald, growing, weary body that some of you would be jealous to have because I wake up mostly without pain. My body is not saved. I'm getting a resurrected, glorified body. Amen. My body still struggles after I'm saved. But God brings us right back to the source of our salvation in our spirit man, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So on the other hand, it would be a mistake to take Paul's words, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, as a proof text for total passivity and the Christian experience of, oh, we get to go hog wild and do whatever we want. That's not what he's saying. I no longer live as a self-centered person because Christ lives in me. And so when Christ is truly living in you, it's not about the things that you want to do. It's doing the things that God wants you to do. And so you actually begin to sin less as you get closer to Christ, as you invite Christ more into your heart. Live in obedience to him. Why do we do it? Well, verse 20 says, for he loved me and gave himself up for me. It's no longer I that live. What a glorious day when we can say, no longer I. Amen? Turn to your neighbor and say, may Christ live in you, brother. May Christ live in you, sister. No longer I, but Christ would live in me. Why? Because he died for me. Philippians 1:21 says, for to me to live is Christ, but die is gain. Now Christ is life, and as his bride, I have been given this eternal life. And having eternal life, I will never, ever be threatened by eternal damnation. In fact, my spirit isn't even going to be affected by physical death. How many of you know we talk about death? We're really talking about our bodily death. When we die, when we go to a funeral, we skip death. Born once, die twice. What's that mean? You're born once of your mama, you get to die a physical death and a spiritual death. Born twice, you're born again as a Christian, and from your mom, you get a bodily death, but your spirit never experiences it. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So at the moment our bodies die physically, we leave our body, we come into God's holy presence to live and to reign with him. Now the life which I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Notice here past tense. He loved me. He gave himself up for me. Past tense. It's the past tense the devil hates here. It was already done. It was already done. Some of you wake up questioning, I don't know if I'm going to heaven. I don't know where my security lies. If your faith is in Christ Jesus, guess what? He already gave himself up for you. Thank God that he loved us from the beginning of the world. For me, underline me, that's a great word. It's very emphatic. Christ didn't just die for the world. Guess what? Personalize it. He died for you. He died for Eric. He died for Louis. He died for Darius. He died for Ashish. He died for Julie. He died for me. Song of Solomon 7:10. I belong to my beloved and his desires for me. Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. And offering a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ also loved you. Now Paul's getting ready to set up the second argument of his letter. We'll close out with this last verse. The second argument of his letter to the church at Galatia is that to seek justification by the works of the law is to reject the grace of God. And this next verse, verse 21, is the subject, the introduction and the subject of the next two chapters, so you better pay attention. Verse 21. And at the rate we're going, that's at least 6 weeks. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. I do not nullify the grace of God. To live under the law of Moses is actually to set aside the grace of God, the very thing Paul does not want to do. He doesn't want to put one's trust, not in salvation as God's free gift, or he wants to put it in God's free gift, not in his own efforts. He continues that if righteousness comes through the law, then Jesus died in vain. Now you remember in the prayer of the garden, Jesus is praying in Matthew 26. He asks, is there any other way, God, to accomplish what you want me to do? Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What was he talking about? Is what possible? Is salvation found in any other way? Father, I really don't want to have to go through this. The fact that Jesus went ahead and suffered at the hands of men, and crucified by men, I believe was a declaration of God to all of us that there is no other possibility for salvation. Righteousness cannot come to you by keeping rules and regulations. I cannot give you a standard for righteousness. Oh, if you do this and you do that, if you don't do this and you don't do that, that you're going to get saved. Unfortunately, many churches have endeavored to do this. They have these standards of holiness and they tell women that they kind of have to dress this way, they kind of have to act this way. Fortunately, not too many years ago, this was the norm, wasn't it? Got to go to church on Sundays, can't play cards. We talked about this in Sunday school last week, didn't we? No chewing gum, no movie theaters, no dances. Woo! God forbid you danced. That's like being intimate in public. No long hair, men. No short hair, women. No pork, no beef. No alcohol. Got to wear long dresses, don't you? Now, personally, I don't smoke. I don't drink. I was baptized. I tithe. But you know what? None of that makes me righteous. None of it. God accounts me righteous because I believe in Jesus Christ. And that is the basis of my standing before God Almighty. That's what Paul's coming. He's saying, I have tried the righteous act. I've followed it to a T. But it's a dead end. Now, Paul's correcting these issues in the church, specifically to the issue of circumcision. But I want us to guard our hearts and our minds against that. See clearly what the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches. The truth of the gospel is right before us. He's correcting these. If righteousness comes through the law, he says Christ died in vain. That's a massive argument that he's making. If there was any way to be saved through your righteous behavior, then the death of God's own son was pointless. If a person can be saved by baptism, by membership to a church, by helping the poor, by trying to be a good person, by any other work of his own, then Christ died for nothing. Why would the Son of God empty himself of his eternal glory, become a lowly man, and allow himself to be humiliated, stoned, mocked, spat on, scourged, nailed to a cross, if there was any other means? If a person cannot be saved by keeping God's law, how then can any other human action save him? I'll tell you this morning, salvation comes this way only. Believing in your heart, confessing with your mouth that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that is your forgiveness of sins. If you have faith that God did that for you, you can be saved. Just think now, it's bad enough that we are sinful, wicked people, transgressors of all the commandments of God. God created everything. God spoke everything into existence. We can't keep his law. We deserve, you know what we deserve? Hell. But he gave us a way out. Then Paul's saying to that to us, not only are you wicked people, but if you don't accept this free gift, if you think you can get into God's kingdom by any way other than this free gift, you're denying and rejecting Christ Jesus as the way. That's the worst of all the sins, earning justification through works. I believe this is why the path is narrow and few there be that find it. I believe it's too simple. If you'd ask those, give away 90% of all that you own, I believe there would be a lot of people that would try it. But because the gospel of Jesus Christ is so simple, many people can't even believe it. They can't even receive it. We live in a world where they try things their own way, but they refuse the free gift. Let's stand fast in the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. He has set us free. Don't let men entangle us in the bondage of this legal relationship with God. Enjoy your loving relationship with him. I want to close with one last quote from Martin Luther. My salvation was so difficult to accomplish that it necessitated the death of Christ. Then all my works, all the righteousness of the law, are good for nothing. How can I buy for a penny what cost $1 million? Let us count the price. When you hear that such an enormous price was paid for you, will you still come along with your cowl, your shaven pate, your chastity, your obedience, your poverty, your works, your merits? What do you want with all these trappings? What good are the works of all men and all the pains of the martyrs in comparison with the pains of the Son of God dying on the cross? So that there was not a drop of his precious blood, but it was all shed for your sins. If you could properly evaluate this incomparable price, you would throw all your ceremonies, vows, works, and merits into the ash can. What awful presumption to imagine that there is any work good enough to pacify God, when to pacify God required the invaluable price, the death and blood of his own and only Son.